In God's perfect providence, this Lord's Day, the Ordination Sunday, it happens once a year, happens to coordinate, but not by any planning on my own part, with my preaching through the letter of Paul to 1 Timothy, and today speaking about elders and deacons. This is by his grand design, not mine. I'm thankful for it. I'd have you turn in your Bibles to the letter to 1 Timothy. That's near the end of your Bibles. It's on page 1263. We're going to take up our reading in chapter 3 this morning. We're going to read the entire chapter, but give our attention to just the first 13 verses. Now, by way of bringing us up to speed, the church in Ephesus had been taught true doctrine and right practice. They were not a young church. They had been ministered to by Paul and Timothy for nearly 3 years. And Paul had written them that wonderful letter to the Ephesians that we have in the scriptures to encourage them in the gospel and to frame their way of living. They were not ignorant. But when Paul had last seen them in Acts chapter 20, he said farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he charged them to pay careful attention. And he warned them that from among their own selves men would arise to speak twisted things. They were headed for trouble. But the elders there neglected Paul's charge and they ignored his warning, so that they and those who followed them were now walking in a manner unworthy of the calling to which they had been called. And so Paul wrote this letter to Timothy and to the Ephesians so that they would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's his overarching concern in this letter, is to address a church that's just gone haywire and help bring them back into order, that they might come into a way of living and worshiping that's consistent with the gospel that they have been, that they had first received and had once believed. Paul begins by reminding them of his God-given authority in the churches and the gospel of Jesus Christ that he proclaims. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he dives right into giving directions. Directions for how to behave in the church with regard to worship and leadership. These two chapters are about worship and leadership. He began chapter 2 by addressing worship in the church. In the last half of chapter 2, he addressed women in the church with regard to worship and leadership. And now in chapter 3, he focuses on leadership by men in the local church, Ephesus in particular, where commendable church leaders were really needed. Really needed, readily identified, and rightly motivated. He wants to tell the church that they need commendable leadership, that they're actually quite easy to discover. And those men that are right for the job are eager for the right motivations. So here now the reading of God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed is we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And there ends the reading of God's word. Again, we will be giving our attention to this, to the first 13 verses that deal specifically with, as the headings say, they're the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons. But as we do, we need to remember this comes in the middle of a letter. This is not a section that dropped out as a special pamphlet that gets handed around without any context. If we read this entire letter, it's clear why commendable church leaders were really needed in Ephesus, as they're needed in every church. The leadership in Ephesus had gone astray. Wannabe teachers of the law were teaching a different doctrine that Paul identified with the teaching of demons. They misused God's law. They undermined the gospel of grace. And they initiated and promoted behaviors and practices that were inappropriate for saints. People of God who are called to be holy as our God is holy. And unholy things were being fostered and promoted in that church. And they developed a notorious reputation within the church more broadly, so that Paul came to hear about it far away, and even with their pagan neighbors. They had developed a community reputation that was despicable, deplorable. If Twitter had been around in that day, it would have blown up over these people. Hashtag despicable. Hashtag disgraceful. Hashtag you hypocrites. I mean, that's the idea. It just was out there. This church had a terrible reputation, and its leaders were at the head of it. The reputation of these wayward leaders and those who followed them was not above reproach. To be reproached is to be called out for your despicable behavior in order to shame you or to disgrace you, to make you aware that you are out of bounds. These leaders deserved criticism. They deserved ridicule. But the church they represented and the Jesus Christ its head do not. And therein you see the problem. Because of them, the name of Jesus Christ was despised in Ephesus, and the gospel mission of the church was frustrated. Therefore, they needed to be replaced. They needed to be replaced by men with a good reputation, matching their character and their lifestyle. Men who hold fast the gospel and rightly use the law in order to lead others to live and to worship in a way that exalts the name of Christ. In a way that maintains the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in his church. All of that had been lost in Ephesus. And in our text, Paul mentions only two offices. We want to take note of that. Overseers, which are also called deacons, or also called elders, which is the way I'm going to refer to them through the rest of this sermon. So we have the elders and the deacons. And I believe that's because those were the only two functioning offices in Ephesus. He does not mention ministers because Ephesus did not have a minister who was a member there to serve among them. Paul's apostolic emissary, Timothy, was there fulfilling the minister's task, but he was not the minister of that church. He had been sent there by the apostle to meet their need. Likewise, when we read Paul's letter to Titus, we don't hear any mention of ministers or deacons, only elders. And I believe that's because in Crete, where Titus was sent, there were no church officers at all. Churches were being planted, and Titus was given the task to appoint elders in each church. So Paul writes to him about elders. Paul writes to Timothy about elders and deacons because that's who's active in the church in Ephesus. And that helps us remember that Paul here is not writing a manual or a dissertation about the nature and the function of church offices. We can sometimes approach this text this way, as that this is telling us everything we need to know. It is not. Paul is concerned here not with the duties of the office or the nature of the office. He's concerned with the commendable character that men must have in order to fill these offices. And so in our text, Paul lists outward behaviors and characteristic traits by which commendable church leaders can be readily identified by members of the congregation. The way they live is observable. And that's what Paul gives us. We know it's impossible to know the human heart. I can't know yours. I can't really even know my own. But over time, the heart will reveal itself. The character and the traits and the patterns of behavior that our lives are made up of reveal our hearts. Jesus said that this is so. He said in Luke chapter 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And he added in other places, not only do we speak, but we do. The heart is exposed. So Paul wrote with the wayward leaders in Ephesus in mind. He's writing into a situation. This isn't a treatise. This isn't an academic exercise. He's writing into a circumstance that has gone haywire. So I want you to turn in your Bibles one page over, right where your text ended there, chapter 4. So I want to read a few verses where Paul describes the spirit of the age that had taken hold in Ephesus, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And I read these just again to remind you of the backdrop into which Paul is writing. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So here we see the doctrine of demons, the teachings of demons, which is how he describes their teaching, their insincerity, their liars, their consciences are seared. They forbid marriage, and they have a view of foods that's contrary to what the Lord would have us do. Turn one page more to chapter 6. Again, where Paul recounts some characters and behaviors of these wayward leaders in Ephesus. We're going to pick up at verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, which these leaders were doing, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So there we see that they're teaching different doctrine, false doctrine. They are puffed up with conceit. They're proud. They really don't understand what they're talking about. They crave controversy and quarrels. Not the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They crave controversy and quarrels, which produce envy and dissension and slander and suspicions and friction between people. And they imagine that godliness, that living this holy life, is a way to make money, to become rich. That's the backdrop. That's the profile of the church leaders in Ephesus. And so as we hold that in mind, we consider Paul's list regarding elders and deacons. And it's easier for us to recognize that these lists are not systematic. They're not exhaustive. They don't cover all the bases, and it's not a very, really strictly organized manner. They're representative. They're representative against this backdrop into which he's writing. And Paul, without addressing every possible trait or behavior, mentions enough. Enough to paint the portrait of men who are fit to serve in church office. Enough to paint a portrait that we can recognize in our daily lives, that we can observe in ourselves and in our neighbors. At the same time, these lists are inspired. These lists are official. These lists are given to the churches that we might use them to govern what our process for how we select men that we would ordain to serve in these offices. So if you recall over the last few months, the Share and Care in particular, perhaps in the bulletin, I don't remember, you got a list, you got an opportunity to recommend men to the council. Understand, we really want to hear from you. That's asking you to do what this text is all about, is to who, in your experience in the life of this church, has this kind of portrait? Let us know. And then once The nominations are made and the men have agreed to serve. You're presented with a slate and we vote at the congregational meeting once a year. We're doing this work. And in those publications, you saw these verses because they're there officially to guide you, to remind you what to look for, what to be aware of, and in many cases, for you men, how to be. So it is an important text, but it's not an exhaustive text. We're going to consider these two lists. Paul has a list for the elders and a list for the deacons, but we're going to consider them together because they really have a lot in common. Some qualities apply to both offices, if not word for word, at least idea for idea. Other qualities seem specific to an office, at least to the offices as they were in Ephesus. And Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 2, with the benchmark. The benchmark for every would-be officer. They must be above reproach. They must have a good reputation that matches their character and their lifestyle. That there's nothing obvious about them that is subject to being reviled or reproached or found to be disgraceful. As we'll see when we're done, it's not about being perfect. In verse 2, Paul clearly states that an overseer must be above reproach, which he then unpacks in verses 2 through 7. And then when he begins in verse 8 with deacons likewise, he's assuming the same benchmark, and he unpacks it for deacons in verses 8 through 13. So the overarching concern here is that the men be above reproach, contrary to the men in Ephesus who were reproachable. Now, because Paul intended these lists to be immediately understood, when Paul wrote these, his audience didn't need a dictionary. They didn't need a commentary. They didn't need an encyclopedia to understand what he was saying. He's talking about people. He's talking about people like you and like me. So I'm going to do my best to keep these words relatable and not to complicate what he intended to be very simple. Qualities to look for in every would-be officer are these. He must be respectable, living in a dignified or modest way that's worthy of respect. That's what it means to be respectable. You live in a way that is worthy of respect. Verse 2, an overseer must be respectable. Verse 8, deacons must be dignified. Synonyms, same idea. Secondly, he must not be a drunkard, verse 2, or addicted to much wine, verse 8. He need not be a teetotaler, but moderation while maintaining self-control is imperative. Scriptures are clear. There's no place for drunkards in the body of Christ. Number 3, he must not be a lover of money, verse 3, or greedy for dishonest gain, verse 8. Now, it's important to recognize this has nothing to do with whether or not he has money or with his ability to earn money. This has to do with whether he's content with what he has or with what he can earn. He's not a lover of money. Jesus said it plainly, you cannot serve God and money. And Paul applies it here. He must not be a recent convert, verse 6. And let deacons also be tested first, verse 10. These are getting at the same idea. It's not simply a matter of how long a man has been a believer. A man can be a believer for decades and still be very immature in understanding the faith and living a Christian life. It's not about time, per se. And younger men who've been believers for a shorter time may be much more grounded in the faith and much more active in living the Christian life. So it's really not simply a matter of how long a man's been a believer, but whether enough time has passed to observe his character, his character traits and his patterns of behavior, and that we have an idea of who he is over time. That's the test. There's no written exam, men. Did you guys get a written exam? None of you got a written exam. That's the test. In verse 10, Paul says, let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Well, how do they prove themselves blameless? That is, over time they demonstrate that they are above reproach. And he says much the same thing regarding elders in chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others by doing so." In other words, don't endorse someone who shouldn't be endorsed. Take some time. Don't be in a hurry. Why? Because, he goes on, the sins of some people are conspicuous. We see them right away. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In other words, the heart will be revealed in time. Give time. Don't hurry. Let them be tested first before they're put into office. And in verse 6, he adds a warning attached to the elders. Do not be hasty to decide, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. If you put a man into office, in particular, in this case, the elder in Paul's mind, although I think it applies to the deacon as well, who really does not have the character and the behavior and the heart for that office, he's going to think it's about him. He's going to pat himself on the back and feel proud of himself. And that's a temptation that we all have when we do something right, is it not? No sooner than we do it right, we say, "Good job." It's a trap. God condemned the devil for his pride. And as the Proverbs warn, pride comes before destruction. And when pride comes, then comes disgrace, reproach. Next, he must manage his household, his own household well. It's an important qualifier. His own household well, verses 4 and 12, applied to both elders and deacons. Why is this a qualification? And Paul basically says, isn't it obvious? Verse 5. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Jesus taught the principle in the parable of the talents. He said to the faithful servants, "You've been faithful in a little, I'll set you over much." That's the principle here. And any man that served in office as an elder or a deacon can tell you that a lot of his skills in the household come to play in the church. And the level of complexity and difficulty and perseverance required is often more in the church than it is in the home. The home is a great training ground. It's where the heart's revealed. It's where skills are learned. It's where love is learned. And it needs to be a prerequisite before a man comes into office. And this may be especially evident in men who are married with children. We need to note that it's not a requirement to be married to serve an office. It's not a requirement to have children to serve an office. But if you are married and you do have children, there are things to look for. If he's married, he must be the husband of one wife. Verses 2 and verse 12. To put it simply, he must be a one-woman man, faithful and committed to his wife until death do them part. I don't think it's any more complicated than that. He's a faithful man in the bonds of marriage. And if they have children, he must manage their children well, verse 12, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, verse 4. He is the head of the house, but he's not to be a dictator. He must parent their children with all dignity, in a respectable manner, a manner that cultivates rather than demands their respectful submission. He doesn't practice what I call toothpaste parenting. Some of you have heard this from me. That's where you push so hard and for so long that when they finally get old enough to leave, they do. Now, to these common characteristics, Paul adds several qualities to watch for in would-be elders. And it's interesting. Many of these seem applicable to would-be deacons as well because they are applicable to every Christian. So these specifics that we see in these lists, I think, by and large, are framed by who Paul has in mind when he's writing. I think we are wise to not think of these lists as completely standalone. They highlight things for different offices, but as I'm trying to weave together for you here, they really are speaking to the same sort of character, the same sort of behaviors, and the same sort of heart. Paul, in verse 2, says that the elder must be sober-minded. level-headed, temperate in all of his behaviors. He must be self-controlled. He must be in control of himself, his thinking, his speaking, his doing. He must be gentle rather than violent or quarrelsome, verse 3. The word gentle here is really fascinating. It's the only time it's in the Bible. I think it's too narrow of an interpretation. When we think gentle, we think Bambi or something like that. I don't know. We don't think this. What Paul has in mind here is an attitude of geniality or graciousness, a sweet reasonableness with other people, even those with whom we disagree. That we, contrary to our political age, there is no gentleness in our political age. This is the counterpoint to that. With people with whom we disagree, that we can be gentle, that we can be gracious, that we can be honorable and reasonable. And rather than becoming violent or quarrelsome when we disagree, this kind of man is willing to yield his own rights. He's willing to give way. Never at the expense of truth, but for the sake of the relationship and for the sake of his witness. It's the kind of person Paul calls for in 1 Corinthians 6 when there's quarrels in the church. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Then go to justice before an unbelieving judge. You disgrace the name of the church. You disgrace the name of your Lord. You disgrace your witness in the world. Why would you do that? Be gentle. Moreover, he says in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And this really puts a point on Ephesus, because that's exactly what went wrong in Ephesus. We need to understand that you, Christian, and I are all supposed to be about being well thought of by outsiders. Paul says as much to all believers in Romans 12. I could have listed 100 verses here. Romans chapter 12, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. To do what's honorable, no matter who you're with. To do what's honorable, whether it's in the church or in the square. To do what's honorable, because that's who you are. And Paul attaches this caution aimed at elders here, that they must be thought well of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil, which is exactly what happened in Ephesus. He's establishing this warning here that this is the consequence. When Satan ensnared church leaders in Ephesus with pride and with the love of money and with vulnerable women and with selfish ambition, people noticed. And they notice today. How long does it take for a minister's indiscretion to travel the globe to your screen like that? People noticed. Even pagan Ephesians, the elders disgraced themselves. But more than that, they disgrace the church and they disgrace the name of Christ. It's a serious warning. Must be well thought of by outsiders. In verse 8, Paul adds this quality to look for in would-be deacons. They must not be double-tongued. A one-of-a-kind word. The best I can make of it is he's not to be devious in his speech, to say one thing and mean another. He's not supposed to mislead with his words. He's supposed to be sincere, genuine, not hypocritical, but be a straight talker. And again, this seems desirable behavior for all God's people. And why Paul points to the deacons on this one, I can only guess that something happened in Ephesus that needed to hear it. Verse 11, Paul speaks to the deacons' wives. It's in the middle of the section to the deacons. This is not a third category of officer. This is the deacons' wives. And he says, deacons' wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Again, he seems to have in mind what's going on in Ephesus. If you remember from our last time together from chapter 2, that some women, perhaps some wives of deacons, were coming to worship in undignified clothing. And later in the book, we'll read that some women had learned to be gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And I can only conclude that some of these women were associated or married to deacons in that church. Paul is saying that in order for a man to serve as a deacon, his wife must be like him, must have a similar character. She doesn't have to be his twin. She just needs to be of the same sort of constitution, sober-minded and faithful, trustworthy in all things. And this is important so that his ministry is not undermined by her life. At the center of these two lists, as if to highlight them, Paul names characteristics that seem particularly important to each office. In verse 2, Paul says elders must be hospitable, as we all must be. Romans 12 again, seek to show hospitality. That's addressed to you and to me. 1 Peter 4, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We are to be a hospitable people. And those that would be elders must be hospitable. Why this is particularly important to elders, I'm not sure. Paul also says that elders must be able to teach. And this is significant to the office. Paul unpacks it more fully in his letter to Titus, chapter 1, where he does address elders. There he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must know the scriptures and hold to them. And he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He needs to know the word, which is an ever-growing enterprise. It's not that he has to be the expert of all experts in the world. He needs to know the word. He knows how to apply it in his own life. And at the very least, he must be able to help others to understand and apply the scriptures in their life. I believe that's what he's getting to. He doesn't need to be a professor. He doesn't need to be the minister. But he does need to be one who can handle the word, at least to the degree he's experienced it in his life. And then in verse 9, the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, even though they must not be able to teach. They must hold the mystery of faith. He must demonstrate wholehearted trust in Christ. He must be a believer. He has this trust that's created by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, which is the mystery of the faith. He's trusted that Christ died for him. And he must do so with a clear conscience. Again, not a perfect conscience. Heidelberg Question Answer 81 gives us a good idea of what a clear conscience is. It's the conscience of a man who's displeased with himself because of his sins, who nevertheless trusts that his sins are pardoned and his continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Therefore, he has a clear conscience. He knows whom he believed. He knows what's been taken from him. He knows what's been given to him. And those are the lists. We've sorted through them. We've taken a look at this portrait. It's a portrait that we need to look at over and over again in our own time and in our own lives. But the question is, what do we make of them? I've been in the consistory room and the council room enough years to know that every new class of guys comes in and says, I don't know how come I'm here. And it's mainly because I'm not this guy. I don't have it all together. I see my sins. Doesn't anybody else? The fact is, no man in himself can measure up. And yet, these are the traits and the behaviors that commendable church leaders are to have and by which they can be identified. To help us with this, we need to remember the much bigger story here. We need to remember that this side of glory, we're not looking for perfect men. We're looking for men who are trusting the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. They're trusting him to justify them by his life, his death, his resurrection. They're trusting him to sanctify them by his Spirit through the word. And out of that trust, these men are growing in grace and in knowledge and exerting themselves in these kind of character traits, these kind of patterns of behavior that demonstrate that they are making the effort. They're moving in the right direction to supplement their faith with virtue, and their virtue with knowledge, and their knowledge with self-control, and their self-control steadfastness, to steadfastness godliness, godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection love. They are growing and we see it. That's what we do with these lists. Now, the wayward church officers in Ephesus were wrongly motivated. Not only were they badly behaved, notorious in reputation, they were wrongly motivated. They were driven in these offices for the wrong reasons. They were motivated by how much they might profit from the office, what they might gain in power or position, influence or riches. It was just another thing to conquer, another position to hold, another thing to do that would help them in their life. Well, Paul opens and closes our text this morning by showing us how commendable church leaders will be rightly motivated. He opens our text with a trustworthy saying, verse 2. It's worthy of our full attention. It's worthy of our acceptance. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's a flowery way of translating a really core concept that you'll understand, and that is, it's a good work. It is a good work. The office of elder in itself is a good work. It's the type of thing that we are called to as believers, to do good works. This is one. If you're ever in doubt about what makes a good work, this is a good work, men. It's a good work through which the Lord calls upon imperfect men to accomplish his perfect will in the church. By its very nature, this office demands that the men who serve there are above reproach. And in chapter 5, Paul says that those who serve well, again, not perfectly, those who serve well, those who perform their duties out of true faith, according to God's law, for the glory of God, that's Heidelberg 91, that's what constitutes a good work. If that's what they're doing, they're serving well, and they're worthy of double honor because of the office. Men, I want you to hear me today. When I say men, I count all ages. We tend to look to these men who are going to be ordained, and we think that's for the older guys. Well, we're all getting older. But if you paid attention to this text today, this is a noble calling, this is a noble task to which men are to aspire, and that's all men. This is worthy of your aspiration. Now, men, you have a lot of things you aspire to. There are things you want to accomplish. There's things you want to have. There's things you want to be and do. And I dare say that very few, if any, of those are worthy as this is worthy. It's worthy of your aspiration. It's worthy of your desire to have it, to do it. It's worthy of your efforts to prepare for it. That's what Paul's saying. Now, men, if you don't have this desire, or you have fears that seem to quell this desire, ask God for the desire. It's very clear from his word right here that it is his will that men aspire to this office. Let there be no confusion. This is his will, that men will aspire to this good work. Ask him for that. Start today. For this need is perpetual. Men come and men go. But until Jesus Christ comes again for his church, the church continues, and the need is perpetual. And so start now so that should he call on you to serve, you may not have to wait till 50 or 40 or 30. If it's observed in you that you have these character traits and these behavioral patterns, he may come knocking. And if you've asked for the desire and you have it, and you're preparing yourself to serve, when you're called to serve, you will be willing and you'll be ready to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly, because that's how God would have it. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Paul closes our text in verse 15. No, I'm sorry, not 15, 13. He closes our text with the promise. The promise that here and now, in this time and in this place, even as they serve, those who serve well as deacons gain. they gain two things. Deacons who perform their duties well, that is, out of true faith, in accord with God's law, for God's glory, gain a good standing for themselves. They gain a good reputation here and now. And the wonder of this is that the reputation that they gain is not just for themselves. It's a reputation that they carry on behalf of the church they serve, in behalf of the Lord who has called them. It's a reputation that's above reproach. They also gain great confidence in the faith. The great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, greater openness and boldness to bear witness to Christ and to his gospel, not only in what they say, but in what they do, which is indeed the deacon's office, to be ministers of mercy who bring the word of God to bear. And man, I speak to you again and set before you this promise that serving as a deacon brings with it its own reward. In the doing, you are blessed. And as you give yourself through it, it gives back to you. It sets up a gracious cycle of growth and maturity that others can see, hence your reputation, even as it bolsters your faith and your service to Christ's church. If you're not motivated by what this office promises, and I don't know too many jobs in life that offer those things. If you don't have this motivation, ask God to give it to you. Ask him to motivate you. Because it's clear from this text that it's God's will to bless men through this office, even as he uses them to bless his church. It's a wonder. And start now. The need's perpetual. So that should he call on you to serve, you'll be willing and ready to follow our Savior who came not to be served, but to serve.